So in 2016, I spent an enormous amount of time walking. Because 2015, I had a really, really, really rough year. If you want to hear about it sometime, then you'll have to buy me coffee, and I'll tell you all about it. But it was a really, really, really rough year. It involved disease and some personal relationships falling apart and losing everything I owned except for stuff I could move on a bus. And so I spent 2016 sort of rebuilding my life. And a huge amount of that was just I walked a lot of places. I didn't have a car, and I needed a lot of processing time, so I just wandered. And I wandered all over Portland, and I made it my mission for some reason to walk to every McMenamins location. There are McMenamins in Seattle, at the beach, in Roseburg, and Bend. Now, Bend defeated me. I had planned a 9-day backpacking trip to get there, and I just could never put the time together, and I didn't do it. But I got to most of the rest of them. And when you spend that amount of time walking, your hero is the man who builds park benches. Because there is nothing like being out walking for miles and miles and miles and coming across a park bench and being like, yes, I don't have to just collapse in the grass. I can just sit down on this bench and rest and relax. Yesterday, Laura Lee and I participated in a marathon relay. I told you I walked a lot in 2015 or 2016. I haven't actually walked that much since then. And the 800-foot climb over about a mile and a half on my leg of the relay was something that made me realize that I'm both out of shape and old, or at least a lot older than I used to be. And there was no bench at the top. It was so frustrating. Park benches have been a really meaningful part of my life, mostly because of that one year, where I spent a lot of time walking and a lot of time on the benches just overlooking beautiful things, beautiful valleys, places where I'd been, places I was about to go to. And there's something about park benches, and there's a number of other things that serve this function, that can change your perspective. Now, I work at a camp, and one of the things that camp tries to do for people that come there is to change their place and change their pace. Now, a park bench was that for me. Because when I was on the trail going, I was going. And when I got to a McMenamins and sat down, I was there. But when I was sitting on the bench, I was on the way, but at a completely different pace. So the bench changed my place and it changed my pace, which led to a change in my perspective. And I had had a really rough year the year before. But all that time I spent processing, all that time that changed my perspective allowed God to speak to me in a way that he couldn't have, or I wasn't able to hear him speaking, without getting away and getting out and getting to a different place. So park benches. So that's a park bench on the campus of Linfield College. That first one was a park bench I actually spent a lot of time sitting on. It's at the Waterfront Park in Portland. That's at the campus of Linfield College, and that is just a demonstration that park benches can look all kinds of ways. That the places you go and the ways that you change your perspective can look very, very different. Now, I'm assuming that the students did that, but maybe the college just has a really unique perspective on park benches. I don't know. So park benches. As a camp where I work, we build park benches. That's what we do. So we take people out of their native location, we give them a place where they can look at something that they're not used to. When I was asked in an interview what excited me the most about living the camp life, I said, I get to tell the Jesus story to people, kids especially, in a place and in a way that they are not distracted by all the other stories around them. So we build park benches. But the thing about camp park benches, when we bring people away, is that while we can change their place and their pace, which leads to a change in their perspective, it's not permanent. We need something more permanent to keep that perspective change. And that's you guys. That's the church. That's the place where people come day after day and week after week. and they get involved, and they become part of the community and the location where they are, and that new perspective becomes a permanent part of their life. We can change their perspective in a week or in a weekend. You can change their perspective for their whole life. That's what God can do through you that they really can't do through us. One of the problems is that it's possible to build a bad bench. That's not a bench. That's a row of chairs. You see these all over the place in town now. And there's a lot of reasons that they build things this way, and I'm not going to go into all of them. But that isolates people. And we have enough isolating structures in our lives. We don't need more of them. So if you're going to build a bench, make sure that it is a good bench. Don't build a bad bench. That doesn't help anybody. This is the Camden Bench. It's in Camden, England. It has won multiple design prizes as a non-object. It was designed to be everything but a bench. Camden had a huge problem, which was that they had vandalism, they had people sleeping on their benches, they had people stashing drugs underneath the bench as drug drops for trade. They had all kinds of issues. So they designed that thing. That is everything proof. You can't paint it, you can't lay on it, you can't skateboard off of it, you can't hide anything under it, and you can't even really sit on it. It was designed to prevent doing what park benches are supposed to do. Don't build Camden benches. It gets worse. That thing has a coin box on it. We're going to charge you to sit. Now, this was built as a piece of social criticism. This has not actually been installed by any cities, as far as I know. It's in Germany. And it was built, though, as a social comment, saying, we're getting to the point where we're going to build these coin-operated benches if we're not careful, where the only way we're going to have community is if you pay for it. Do not build a bad bench, and don't just build it for you. The Camden Bench, the problem was that the people there didn't want the people who weren't there to be there. It was creating problems for them. So if you believe in this idea of the bench, don't build it for you. Build it for the person sitting next to you. Benches don't serve their purpose if one person is sitting on them alone. It's good sometimes to get away, like I needed to in my great travel of 2016, to get out there by myself and sometimes sit on a bench by myself. But the healing that ultimately happened in my life happened when somebody sat down next to me. If we leave people sitting on the bench alone, the only voice they're going to hear over and over in their head is their own. They need a change in the story in their lives. Don't people leave people alone on the bench? When we do a camp out at Twin Rocks, the goal is not just to bring kids to camp. It's to bring adults too. Because if we just bring kids to camp and all they ever hear from is us, all they're going to hear from is us. But they need more than us, because we're temporary. We're not permanent. What they need is the people who they're going to go home and hear from again and again and again. Don't leave people alone on the bench. Get on the bench with them. Be a buddy. Sit down. Even if it feels super awkward, and it will, even if you look at the kid sitting there on the bench and you go, what do I have to say to this person? What do I have to give to them? What could I possibly offer? What do you have to offer? What do you have to offer? Oh, get on the bench. That's the point there. So you see the kid there alone on the bench. And you wonder, what do you have to offer? Well, let's go to Paul. So Paul was traveling the ancient world, having been sent by God to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and he wound up in Athens. This is from Acts 16. And I just want to get an impression real quick of what was going on for Paul. So Paul was a wandering Jew in the ancient world. Jews, by that point, were pretty widespread throughout the empire, but they kind of were their own people. They had their own worship practices. They had their own communities. Everywhere Paul went, it says that he went to the synagogues first. There was always the place where the Jews went, and then there was the place where they didn't go, which was generally the public square. So Paul is in Athens, and he goes to the Jewish people, and they basically say, no, thank you. But there's some Greek people standing around at the edge, hearing what he has to say, and said, hey, you want to come sit on our bench? We want to hear what you have to say. So he took off from the Jewish sector, and he went to the Areopagus, which was where the Greek people hung around, the philosophers. And what does he say to them? I mean, if you're Paul, just think for a minute, not knowing exactly what he said. Just think for a second. What are you going to say? You're a Christian. You've been charged with spreading the gospel, and you've just been invited over by people from a radically different culture. And you have no idea what to say. What comes into your head? What are you going to do? What Paul did was he told a different story. Because the Greeks had their story. They had their story of where the world came from and what the world was like and what was important and what they needed to do. And Paul said, I've got a different story. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Let's stop right there. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth? How many people you know really believe that? That there is a God who made the world and everything in it, and is Lord of heaven and earth? Could you go out today and find someone who doesn't really believe that? I could. And what about that God? Hey, there's a God who is Lord of everything and made everything by design. Hey, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. What kind of God is that God? He is a self-sufficient God who does not need anything from us. Well, but is he an isolated God? No, he gives all mankind life and breath and everything. He's a God who gives and made from one man every nation of mankind. Oh, all the nations come from one guy? You mean we're all related? That no matter where you come from or who you are, it all goes back to this one God? Who's determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places? This God who defined nations, who gave families their structure and their place, in order that they might seek him and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. He's a God who wants to be discovered, who's not far from each of us, a God who is near. And then Paul does something really interesting, and he says, in him we live and move and have our being. You've probably all heard that. You know where it's from? That's a Greek poem about Zeus. Even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Those lines are from Greek poetry about a God who doesn't exist. But Paul says, hey, you know that much. Let me tell you more. Right before this, he starts this whole diatribe by saying, hey, I see you have an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Do you think you could find somebody who knows something about the idea of there being a God? Start with what they know. That's what you do. When you sit down next to the kid on the bench, start with what he knows. When you sit down next to the person on the bus, I don't know, do you guys ride the bus? I rode the bus for years. Start with what they know, not with what they don't. And then move forward. We are his offspring. From one man, God made all the families of the earth. And being that we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. We cannot shape him. He has shaped us. We are not. It is not an image formed in the art or imagination of man. We don't give image to him. He gives image to us. Paul starts with what they know. He tells them a different story. And then he gives them a call to action. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day by which he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, the righteous man. He's given assurance of all by raising him from the dead. So you see the kid on the park bench, and you're saying, what do I have to share with him? How do I connect to him? He's a different generation. He's a different culture. I don't know what to do with this person. Well, start with what he does know. Tell him the story you know. And then give him something to do. Paul started with what the Greeks knew. They knew a false god, but he started with what they knew, because they got that idea somewhere. And then he told them about the real God, the true God. And then he gave them something to do: repent and believe. I think sometimes we, even those of us who may have the courage to be a little bit of an evangelist, to get out there, we'll say, hey, there's a God, and then leave them right there. Give them nothing to do. But we can't do that if we expect them to do something. But there is another problem. Anyone seen this happen? I certainly have. Kid on the phone, sitting alone on the park bench, you go sit down. You could have 15 people sitting next to that kid, and he would still be looking down at his phone. I go into our staff room sometimes, and we got a bunch of high schoolers working at the camp, and I'll want to engage them. I want to sit down and have a conversation, and I'll look, and there's already 8 of them at the table, so it's full, and every one of them. Good news and bad news. Bad news is it's a real problem. Good news is it is not a new problem. Paul walked into the Areopagus, and this is the line it says, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is just another way of finding something new. The endless scroll of social media, the endless videos of TikTok or Instagram, the endless posts on Facebook. It's just, I need something new. Gosh, I need something new. This is boring. I need something new. This is the same problem that every age has faced. We just happen to have it in our pocket. You ever feel like that guy? I know when I walk into the staff room at work and you've got those 8 teenagers all on their phones, I look at it and go like, I mean, I am certainly guilty of spending a lot of time looking at this screen, but good grief, there's 8 people sitting there. Play a card game. Do something. I don't know how to engage this. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to get past this generational divide? What can I offer that's different? I just feel like an idiot walking up and sitting down at a table full of people staring at their phone. Well, the good news about that is I'm in good company. This is from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, where he's talking about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And when you walk up to that table full of kids on their phones and go, I just feel like an idiot sitting down here and I'm just going to start talking and hopefully one of them looks up. But this is not new. That feeling, if you've ever had that feeling, this is not a new feeling. Paul says, where is the one who was wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Yeah, the gospel, it sounds foolish. And if you're concerned about sounding foolish, you're never going to tell the gospel to anyone, because it's going to sound foolish to everyone. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I have a professor from Western Seminary who worked on Billy Graham crusades for a while, and he told us a story about going to a crusade quite a few years ago, but he was in the stands, you know, and they'd done 2 years of pre-work, as they usually do at these sorts of events, and he's sitting up there, and he has non-believing friends who he's brought, and there's thousands, tens of thousands of people in this audience, and Billy Graham gets up, and he's sitting in the stands and listening, and he's going, this is the most incoherent presentation of the gospel I've ever heard. Like, could somebody please rescue this? This is nonsense. I don't get it. I don't know what he's saying. It's just all over the place. It sounds like foolishness. And then they start playing Come As You Are, and half the place goes forward. He's going, what just happened? You're not responsible for the outcomes of sitting on the bench. You're responsible to sit on the bench. Because what you say is going to sound like foolishness. Now, that is not an excuse to be a fool and not know what you're saying. But your responsibility, if you want to connect with the next generation and the generation after that, and with people from different cultures and different belief systems and different places, is to show up. Because those who are called by the power of God and the wisdom of God will respond. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a song by Michael Card from a couple of decades ago called God's Own Fool, and the refrain of it is, when we in our foolishness thought we were wise, He played the fool to open our eyes. We, in our weakness, believed we were strong. He became helpless to prove we were wrong. The weakness that you feel, or the disconnection that you feel, or the hopelessness or helplessness that you feel when you're thinking, what do I do in this world where I'm disconnected, where everyone seems like they're on a different page than me? That is the foolishness that God uses. You're these guys. Whether you know it or not, you're the heroes. The most heroic story is the story of a man who ended up on that. When you wonder, how can I be the hero to the next generation, to the people who are so different than me, different cultures, different world than I'm in, remember that the hero ends up there. And I picked the Avengers for a reason, partly because I'm just a huge comic book nerd. But also, this is the most popular movie franchise of the last 20 years, and it's not particularly close. And the entire story is really built around that guy, Tony Stark. It began with him, and it kind of ends with him. And I don't mean to spoil the movie to anyone, but if you haven't seen Endgame yet, get on it. So this guy is, at the end, the hero, the self-sacrificial hero, the guy who says, I will do what is necessary to rescue those who cannot defend themselves. But that is not how he starts. He starts as that guy. He's arrogant, he's selfish, he wants nothing to do with anybody but himself. He's a philanderer, he's money-grubbing, he's power-hungry. That's your hero. And whether you know it or not, you are all Tony Stark. The story we have to tell, the story I have to tell, is about starting like that. I am as much a fool as any of you, and as anyone who is in this world right now. And I get to tell a story about how I was a mess. Particularly in 2016, I was a huge mess. And I wandered around and I sought after myself for a long time. And it didn't work. But there is a God who can rescue me, who can transform me. So that now people look at my life and be like, oh my goodness, you decided to go live and work at a camp? Man, what a sacrificial thing to do. I just came from last week we were at a conference of camp professionals in Coeur d'Alene. And the thing over and over, the camp speaker, the conference speaker, see, I'm camp world, all I can think of is camps. Everything's a camp. The thing that kept coming up was, kept hearing things like, oh, you guys are the people that go out and work 70 hours a week to make sure kids hear the gospel. And man, you guys go out there and you're in the off season fixing toilets and, you know, doing all kinds of dirty work and make sure that these camps run. And I kept thinking, I'm lucky. I am so, so fortunate to be able to do the kind of work that I do. No one needs to sing my praises. Because it was not so long ago that I was that guy. Just totally self-absorbed. And all I wanted to do was get things for me. And it's God's call that transforms us. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, every one of us has this story to some degree. Every one of us. God works in all of our lives. We just have the self-awareness to know where God is killing things and where God is bringing things to life. Because it's happening every day. Back to Paul. This is Paul in the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. There was progression in his relationship with the Corinthians. He wrote two letters to them, probably actually a lot more than that, but two that we have that are in Scripture. And then there was a guy a generation later named Clement who wrote letters to the Corinthians, and the content is almost the same. These guys did not get it. And one of their problems was that they wanted people who had worldly authority. They wanted people who could make a claim on being great. And the whole book of 2 Corinthians is Paul saying, you don't want to listen to people who are wandering around saying how great they are. Those people don't have the right message for you. They were called the super apostles in 2 Corinthians. These people who are just like, yeah, we got it together. If someone stands in front of you and says, I've got it together, run. They don't have it together. Christ alone has it together. And that was Paul's appeal in 2 Corinthians. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, not capable, faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opportunist, opponent, sorry. Man, I need new glasses. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is 1 Timothy, not 2 Corinthians. We're all Tony Stark. Paul was Tony Stark. And he owned it. He said, no, I am the greatest of sinners. When I was a kid at camp, I had responded to some message. I was already a believer, but I had responded to a message that the camp speaker had given, and I don't recall exactly what the message was. But what I do remember is that afterwards, the camp director brought me into his office and handed me a book. I already had a Bible. He would have given me one, but I already had one. So he gave me a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, a book by John Bunyan about, it's an allegory of the Christian life. If you haven't read it, it's excellent. He gave me a kid's version of it because I was maybe in third or fourth grade or something like that. And I fell in love with John Bunyan as a writer. And a few years ago, I decided I would say, what else has this guy written? It's one of the most popular books ever published in the English language, but what else has he written? His autobiography is titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. This guy, who wrote classic Christian writings that have been read for generations, Pilgrim's Progress is 400 years old, and people still read it all the time. John Bunyan is a paragon of being willing to spend his life preaching the gospel, even if it got him imprisoned, separated from his family, persecuted. And his autobiography is titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Because he knew he was just Tony Stark. Just an arrogant man whose situation demanded that he be sacrificial. That's all we can be. There's 2 Corinthians. Paul, at the end of almost the end of his argument to the Corinthians about why his authority is valid, says, I have been wounded. He talks about a thorn in the flesh. He says, God has actually wounded me to keep me humble. I will not ever claim that I'm someone great because I have a thorn in my flesh that God will not take. Why? Because God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You don't have to have it together to carry out the Great Commission. You don't have to have it together to connect with a different person from a different generation, or a person from a different culture, or just anybody sitting next to you. You can be like Paul and tell the story of, hey, I'm a blasphemer. I'm a persecutor. I have done terrible things. Or if you haven't done terrible things, you can just say, I'm selfish. Because if you can't say that, you're just not self-aware enough. If you can't say you're selfish, you're not paying attention. But God's grace is sufficient for me, and it's sufficient for you too. And his power is made perfect in my weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You are heroes, and we need you. It is an absolute privilege to be able to serve at camp and be able to see the gospel preached to kids and adults in all kinds of environments. But it's not permanent. We can give kids a park bench. We can give people a park bench. We can give them a change in place and a change in pace. And we can help them get a different perspective on who God is and who they are. But it will always be temporary. For it to be permanent, we need people like you. And you may not feel like you're Iron Man or Captain America or the Black Widow or the Hulk, but his grace is sufficient for you. And his power is made perfect in weakness. So boast of the power of Christ in you. When you see the kid sitting on the bench alone, Sit down. Engage. Get on the bench with them. Share the story. Change their perspective. Tell them who you are and who God is making you and who you're going to be. Because that is being a superhero. There's results. This is the end of Acts 16. Paul has just spent the day at the Areopagus speaking to a bunch of Greeks, telling them that their own poets were wrong. They're actually writing about the God I'm talking about. It sounds incredibly foolish. He says that, hey, God is going to judge the world by this guy Jesus, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. Sometimes I think we get inoculated to how ridiculous that sounds. This guy got up from the dead. He was dead, and then he wasn't. This is not new. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You will be mocked if you go around talking about a guy who was dead and then wasn't. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So some mocked, some wanted to hear more. So Paul went out from their midst. But some joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, a prominent philosopher, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some mocked, some said, we're not sure about this, but we want to hear more. And some believed. So you may feel weak, you may feel disconnected. And when you sit down on the park bench next to the kid who's alone, you may get mocked. But sometimes they'll say, I don't know about that, but I'd like to hear more. And sometimes they're just going to say, yes, that is what I've been waiting for. That message, that hero, that's what I need. And you got to be okay with all three, because you're not responsible for the results. You're just responsible to get on the bench. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks. You speak through the beauty of your creation, that you speak through your inspired scriptures, and that you speak through broken vessels like us. I pray that in humility you will continue to give us what we do not have, to teach us what we do not know, and to make us what we are not yet. Give us the courage and the audacity to proclaim the gospel, and the resilience to be mocked, and the faithfulness to carry out your will. Amen.